The Passover meal in the upper room was concluded late Thursday night, which of course was already Friday for the Jews. That would have been Friday, the 15th day of the month of Aviv, the first month of the Jewish sacred calendar. Following the Babylonian captivity, the month of Aviv came to be known as Nisan. So Passover always fell on Friday, the 15th of Aviv, or the 15th of Nisan. It was saying the same thing. And that meal ended traditionally with the singing or chanting of Psalm 118, a psalm of much added significance on the lips of Jesus that night. You're familiar with some of those verses, but I'll just read a couple that I know you know. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And Christ, who was about to be formally rejected and executed by the religious leaders with the help of Roman authority, would rise and be the cornerstone of the foundation upon which the living temple of God's people would be built. So they sang Psalm 118. They left the upper room. They departed through the gates of Jerusalem, crossed the Kidron Valley, and went to Gethsemane on the near side of the Mount of Olives. There Jesus asked his disciples to pray as he withdrew a little further distance to pray. And we know the main matter, the main thrust of Christ's prayers, in that he prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Three times he prayed, and between each of those times, of course, the disciples fell asleep. They could not keep watch with their master that night. But then the hour was fulfilled. We read at verse 42 of Mark 14, Jesus telling his drowsy disciples, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And that brings us to the scene that we're considering this morning. The account of Jesus' arrest at Gethsemane is recorded in all four gospel accounts. Now, we're using Mark's gospel as our home base, so to speak, but we'll draw from the other records as needed. All four accounts tell us that there was a crowd, even a great crowd, of people sent by the chief priests, the elders and the scribes, all the religious leaders, all to be led by and accompany Judas. This crowd had both temple guards and various servants and representatives of the religious leaders, and who knows who else had been dragged up to go along with them. And right there in the front, of course, was Judas leading the way. They came with lanterns and torches and weapons, both swords and clubs. And they drew near to Christ with Judas preparing to kiss him. But Jesus asked, "Whom do you seek?" And someone answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." To which Jesus responded, "I am he." When he said those words, they go, "Imi," or literally, just, "I am." The crowd drew back and fell to the ground. To hear Jesus just pronounce those words, "I am," was enough for them to be struck with the majesty of the one who was before them. You know, is there any doubt that Jesus could have, if it had been his desire, could have restrained them all by the mere exercise of his divine will? But his heart's desire was to obey his heavenly Father, to drink the cup that his Father was giving to him by offering himself as the sacrifice in the place of his people. The crowd had come to bind him, him who couldn't have been bound if he had not so desired it. They had come to bind him, but he himself was already bound by his love for his Father and for his people whom he had come to save. So Jesus asked them again, as they picked themselves up off the ground, "Whom do you seek?" And again they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." All this is from the account, John's account, by the way. And he replied, I told you that I am he. Let these men go. And then Judas went up to him. Greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And Jesus said, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Those details from Luke's account. And with the sign of betrayal given, they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. From Matthew 26. And when the crowd laid hands on Jesus, the disciples started to respond. We're told again by Luke that some of the disciples cried out, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And we know that they had two swords among them. But before Jesus responded, we read at Matthew 14:47 that one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. You young men listening to that? Right? Everybody have a candy hint for today? Would you hear? This guy lost his ear. But then I'll ask you, which ear? It was his right ear. Remember that, his right ear. Peter, in all likelihood, was aiming for his head, maybe his neck. But either Peter was a terrible swordsman, quite possible, or the intended target saw the sword coming and ducked or swerved to miss it. So instead of a blow to his head or to his neck, it ended up simply slicing off his right ear. All three of the synoptic gospel records tell us that, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all tell us. It wasn't just nicked, it wasn't just sliced. They all say cut off. And it's John alone who gives us the name of the victim, the name of the intended target. His name was Malchus. Peter cut off Malchus's right ear. Now we know nothing more about Malchus from Scripture other than what we have in these accounts. We know that he was the high priest's bondservant, literally his slave. But of course, being a bondservant or a slave didn't mean always a lowly type position. He worked for Caiaphas, then the current high priest. Many servants held positions of great trust and responsibility and often represented their masters in matters of great significance. And there's every reason to believe that this servant, that Malchus, was there that night as the personal representative of Caiaphas, sent to make sure that the job got done, that Jesus was indeed arrested and secured and brought back. He was probably easily identifiable as the servant of a powerful man. I'm sure he wasn't dressed in rags. And given the proximity to Peter, must have been right there next to Peter to become the target, and Peter, who was surely near to Christ, this man was also near the front of the crowd that had drawn near to Jesus with the betrayer Judas. That brought him well within reach of Peter's sword. So imagine the scene, lanterns and torches flickering in the night, casting moving shadows, Judas face to face with Jesus. Peter nearby, this servant right there as well, all pressing in on Jesus and now grasping him and attempting to bind him. Lord, someone yells, was it Peter? We don't know, but Lord, shall we strike? And in that moment, a blade flashed in the light. It is Peter. And a sword flew towards the high priest's servant who ducks in time just to have his ear cut off. Pretty cool, huh, Mitchell? In kind of a ghastly way, right? Blood is now flowing from the side of his head. He knew he was struck. He didn't know how bad. He can feel the warmth running down his neck. He instinctively puts his hand up to his head and feels the stickiness of blood. And the soldiers of the temple guard who were there, and evidently not right up front, but surely they were now coming forward with drawn swords, and the scene is ripe for what will certainly result in much more harm, if not death. This time, not of the crowd, but of Jesus, Jesus's followers. But Jesus, who could have walked away if he had wanted to, he intervenes. He speaks to Peter, as recorded in Matthew's account, saying, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But then how should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? And from John's record, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Besides his own divine will and power, which he exhibited at times, Jesus could have called out 12 legions of angels. A legion consisted of 6,000 soldiers. So 12 legions would have been 72,000 angels. And that was enough for the 11 disciples, we don't count Judas anymore, and for Jesus, 6,000 of them apiece. But this is the miracle that didn't happen on that Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because Jesus had come to drink the cup that his Father was giving him. Jesus had come that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He was the Lamb of God who would be taken because he voluntarily determined to lay it down, even though he had so often been in the temple teaching. That wasn't the time. That wasn't his hour. But now that it was, he himself was ensuring that the scriptures were fulfilled and that he would drink the cup of his Father's wrath on behalf of his people. This was the hour of the power of darkness, that darkness behind Judas and the religious people. But over all that was God carrying out his perfect plan of salvation. That miracle didn't happen. No angels came to the rescue. But a miracle did take place at Gethsemane. It's very brief. I'll read it to you as we find it in verse 51 of Luke 22. "And Jesus touched his ear and healed him." That's it. Eight words in that particular English translation. It's only five words in the original Greek. And here in this handful of words is the last miracle of Christ before his crucifixion. Some commentators believe that the ear was still dangling from Malchus's head because Jesus wrote that Jesus touched Malchus's ear. You get it? The ear must have still been there for Jesus to touch it. So, you know, kind of touched it and pushed it back on. That's possible. If you slice your finger so it's just hanging by a piece of skin, someone might say, "You cut your finger off," even though technically it was still attached. But there's no need to minimize what Jesus did. Luke may have well meant that Jesus touched the place where the ear had been and not only stopped the flow of blood, but immediately Malchus's ear was regenerated. He had a new right ear. If there had been time to look, Malchus may have been able to pick up his old right ear and take it home. Either way, that was the miracle of Gethsemane. Not the 72,000 angels, but the touch of Christ upon Malchus and the healing of his ear. The touch of Jesus' compassion. Jesus took the time to make Malchus whole again. Again, think about it. Malchus was there minimally as a representative of the high priest. And being a servant in the high priest's home, Malchus surely had heard about Jesus. He knew about Jesus, at least who Jesus was that Caiaphas talked about. This was Jesus, the rabble-rouser, who was a threat to national security. If the people rose up and made him king, and hadn't they almost done that just that past Sunday, it would bring the Romans down upon the Jews, squashing anything that looked like a rebellion. And certainly the Jewish leaders would be punished, and Caiaphas would probably be removed from office, if not more. Malchus knew about Jesus through Caiaphas's eyes. And he'd come out with Judas to arrest this man, and it might have been the first time that he put his eyes directly on Jesus. Maybe he'd seen him before, we don't know. But he had come out with Judas to arrest this man and to make sure Jesus got what was coming to him. And he surely knew what the plan was. The elimination of Jesus. The execution of Jesus. And with this large armed crowd, what could go wrong? Well, it had gone wrong, and Malchus was wounded. And then this man whom Malchus had been sent to ensure was arrested in order to eventually be executed, suddenly this Jesus was looking at him. And Malchus saw Jesus' left hand reaching out, coming towards him. He didn't flinch. He didn't move until that hand touched the side of his head, where his ear had been, or where it was now dangling. He felt Jesus' touch, and in a moment, as Jesus' hand withdrew, Malchus knew that the blood had stopped flowing. He knew that something had happened. He could feel it, and he put his hand back up to his right ear, and he could feel it. Imagine he may have gently tugged it and then pulled it, and it was really back, as if it had never even been cut off. The man whom Malchus had heard was such a threat and needed to be stopped, even to be killed, had just healed him. And Malchus knew it wasn't a dream. He surely had blood on his clothes. I imagine he eventually got back to his home or his quarters at Caiaphas's home and changed. It's just as easy to imagine, not a stretch at all, that he was one who stood there and watched Jesus hanging on the cross. Jesus' blood-stained and bleeding body. And as he stood there, perhaps even feeling his ear as Jesus was dying. Who was Malchus? He was an enemy. He was an enemy. He was in the service of Christ's enemies. He stood on the side of Judas, as well as the side of the high priest, scribes, and elders who had been seeking to have Jesus killed and were on the cusp of carrying it out. Malchus had a part in that. Perhaps minor and insignificant in some ways, but yes, involved. And what had happened? Well, the mission was accomplished. Jesus was arrested. But Malchus knew that Jesus had also healed him who had come out to seize him. Jesus hadn't held it against Malchus that he was part of the crowd with clubs and swords who had come out to seize him like a robber, even though he had been teaching daily in the temple. Malchus was a servant, a bond slave ultimately simply a slave, regardless of the position he may have risen to in Caiaphas's household. He thought he had come out to make Jesus a captive that night, but it was Malchus who was truly bound, literally as a slave, but of course bound because of his sins and even his evaluation of Jesus, which he most likely learned from his master and his master's acquaintances who frequently were in the house and conversing with Caiaphas. Jesus had touched him and healed him physically. Did Jesus' touch set him free as well? We might ask how it is that only Luke recorded the healing of Malchus' ear. Matthew and John were both there. Didn't they see what had happened? Well, perhaps they didn't. What about Peter? Didn't he know? Well, after Jesus' rebuke, maybe he wasn't paying as close attention. He was perhaps a little stung. Perhaps he was beginning to wonder, as the soldiers were coming with their swords drawn, what's the nearest exit? Which they soon would all take advantage of. And then there was this other unnamed person in Mark's account, this young man in a linen garment who goes unnamed and not mentioned anywhere else, who was there, but he didn't see it either, I think. And I'm not going to take the time to give you my reasoning, but I think that was Mark. John Mark, the son of the good master who had given the room to Jesus and his disciples to celebrate the last Passover before the cross. That upper room that became a meeting place for them. And through those activities, it's recorded in the book of Acts, we learn whose home it was. It was the home of John Mark as a son in that household. But Mark we take to be the person who Peter gave, Mark, the gospel writer, Peter informed him of most of the incidents he wrote about, as we understand it. And Peter hadn't seen it. And Mark, who was standing afield somewhere, who may have lasted a little bit longer, thought he would still go, even though the other disciples had fled. When they tried to seize him, he slipped out of that linen garment and ran home naked. But he hadn't seen the miracle. He didn't know about it. It's interesting that Luke, the physician, would be the one to tell us about it. But how did Luke know? Luke, in the introduction to his gospel, tells us that he came to write the history, the gospel message, because he had done a lot of research. He had spoken to eyewitnesses. We don't get the sense that what Luke wrote about he received as direct revelation, as if he had no idea except the Spirit just happened to lead him to write that Peter was the one with the sword and that Malchus was the name of the servant. Rather, he received it from somebody. And we really don't know. I want to make that clear. I don't know. But perhaps Luke heard the account from an eyewitness who was there. Maybe even someone we might call an ear witness. Could Malchus have been healed physically, outwardly, but also inwardly? How would the touch of Jesus' hand upon him during the crucifixion and then 3 days later, as the news of Christ's resurrection began to circulate, what effect would it have had? Was Malchus present along Caiaphas when the Roman guards came that morning to report what had happened at the grave? And did he then hear the bribe given and taken and the story that they were to spread about, that the disciples had come and somehow stolen the body of Jesus? How would all of this affect him? If God, in mercy, did not change Malchus's heart, it wouldn't have done a thing for him. Just as Caiaphas, just as all the others, could see these things, hear these things, and be unmoved by them. Malchus, like all sinners, would simply harden their hearts against Jesus all the more. But is it a stretch to think that every time he touched his ear, he recalled the touch of Jesus? Was Malchus healed inwardly as well as outwardly? Was he the one from whom Luke received an eyewitness account? We don't know. And we have to leave it at that. But this lesser Lenten light certainly speaks to us of our own condition, doesn't he? In our fallen condition, our ears are useless, spiritually speaking. In our fallen condition, our ears refuse to hear, just as our eyes won't see Jesus as we read of him and hear him proclaimed. And like Malchus, each of us in our own selves would join the crowd on that Thursday night to lay hold of Jesus in order to see him executed. Listen to the Apostle Paul and these words that he wrote at Romans 5, beginning the 6th verse. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. What were we? The best thing we were in those verses was weak at the very beginning. And as Paul wrote on, we were the ungodly of verse 6. We were sinners, verse 8. We were enemies of God and of his Christ, verse 10. All by ourselves, we are no better than Malchus, the enemy of Jesus. All by ourselves, we could not and cannot hear. They might as well be cut off. But Jesus, by the Spirit, in accordance with the Father's perfect loving will, reached out and touched you, saint, and gave you a new heart, so that you have ears that can hear, not just the physical vibrations of the ear, of the air, or other physical substances that might carry sound waves, but gave you ears that could hear his voice and eyes that can truly see the truth of God all around us, and particularly the truth of God's word, which shows us who we are in ourselves on the one hand, fallen, miserable, condemned sinners, enemies of God, and what Jesus on the other hand has done for us. And laying hold of him by faith, our sins were laid upon him on the cross, and he bore our guilt and took our punishment. And now we are spiritually resurrected, and one day our bodies will follow, not just an ear, but our entire body, raised and transformed, truly healed from all the aftermath of sin. If you were writing the script of Jesus' last hours and were about to insert the last miracle of Jesus, what would you write? Probably something spectacular. I'd like to kind of go out with a bang. Perhaps we'd ask Jesus to stretch out his arm towards the graves on the hillside below Jerusalem on the other side of the Kidron Valley and have all the dead arise. And even if you're not going to be rescued, Jesus, why not let all those 72,000 angels show up? What a light show. Nothing like that. Jesus had come to write, R-I-T, R-I-G-H-T, to write all the wrongs. Peter had, at that point, wrongly attempted to defend Jesus. There's a time and a place for self-defense, but Peter had gotten it wrong once again. Jesus had set his face towards Jerusalem for this very hour, and Peter's attempts to save him from the cross were not evidencing the Spirit of God. And even though Malchus had come to Gethsemane following Judas, even though Malchus had come to Gethsemane with ill intent, Jesus still set the wrong to right. And he healed Malchus. Jesus vindicated the wrong done to Malchus, even though Malchus had come to do unjust harm to Jesus. And indeed, Jesus was going to his death on the cursed cross in order to set all the wrongs that sin had ever brought into this world to right by taking the punishment that, of course, he did not deserve, but he freely took on behalf of others. Jesus would heal all the harms done by and because of sin. He would vindicate his people's harms by ultimately giving them life instead of the grave that sin had brought them to. Malchus was the slave. He was the servant of the high priest. One high priest. But there was another high priest at Gethsemane that night. And Malchus was now face to face with him, the true high priest. He didn't know it at the time. I can believe that he came to understand that wondrous truth later, but here is one who was healed by the true high priest who offered the perfect sacrifice as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. Malchus was one who was healed and who shined and still shines in the pages of Scripture because of what Jesus did, his touch of compassionate healing that night. And this lesser Lenten light continues to shine as a foreshadowing of Christ's vindication of every wrong that sin has ever wrought. And we look forward to that day of the greatest healing that has ever taken place, that day of resurrection when our King comes again. And the graves will not be able to hold his people. The seas will give them up. The airs will give them up if their bodies floated away as ash. Wherever they are, they will rise, and they will not rise as they died, weak and subject to corruption, but in glory and strength and made like unto the glorified humanity of Jesus Christ, who death could not hold, and he was vindicated. Jesus will raise us up, healed forever, vindicated by his power against sin and death. And so let us live as those who have come to walk in his light and who one day will bear his image, the image of the resurrected one. And in the meantime, praise God for the healing of our ears. Let's pray.